This morning's reading is from 1 Kings chapter 11. You can find that on page 349 in your church Bibles. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom. Earlier, when David was fighting with Edom, Joab, the commander of the army, who had gone up to bury the dead, had struck down all the men in Edom. Joab and all the Israelites stayed there for 6 months until they had destroyed all the men in Edom. But Hadad, still only a boy, fled to Egypt with some Edomite officials who had served his father. They set out from Midian and went to Paran. Then, taking people from Paran with them, they went to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave Hadad a house and land and provided him with food. Pharaoh was so pleased with Hadad that he gave him a sister of his own wife, Queen Tarpines, in marriage. The sister of Tarpines bore him a son named Genubath, whom Tarpines brought up in the royal palace. There Genubath lived with Pharaoh's own children. While he was in Egypt, Hadad heard that David rested with his ancestors and that Joab, the commander of the army, was also dead. Then Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me go so that I may return to my own country." "What have you lacked here that you want to go back to your own country?" Pharaoh asked. "Nothing," Hadad replied, "but do let me go." And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezin, son of Eleda, who had fled from his master, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. When David destroyed Zobah's army, Rezin gathered a band of men around him and became their leader. They went to Damascus, where they settled and took control. Rezin was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. So Rezin ruled in Aram and was hostile towards Israel. Also, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the tribes of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Silo, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in obedience to me, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my decrees and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who obeyed my commands and decrees. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David, my servant, did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the Annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. Then he rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king.
Morning, everybody. Well done, Nom. Great reading. Good job. Let that be a warning. Always make sure you know what you've been asked to read before you say yes, but a terrific job. Let's pray together, shall we? In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul has these words for us. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we may have hope. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us this day. Thank you for bringing us to this place. Thank you for giving us the opportunity of learning from your word this morning, whether we're here in a church for the very first time or we're regularly part of this church family. Lord, help us to hear what you have to say, that we might learn the lessons of history so that we are not doomed to repeat them. Amen. Well, do you have 1 Kings chapter 11 open in front of you, would you? We're going to be looking through that passage, particularly the opening section together this morning. I wonder whether you have a guilty TV secret. What I mean is the kind of program that you like to watch, but you're a little bit embarrassed. You'd be embarrassed to tell other people that it's one of your favorites. I won't tell you mine. I'll tell you it's not Holmes Under the Hammer. It's not that one. Nor is it Pointless. Nor is it Midsummer Murders, although I appreciate there seem to be quite a lot of people who watch Midsummer Murders. It's in its 20th series. Someone has added up all the murders, and it's over 220 and rising. With a crime epidemic on that scale, you'd wonder that anybody would live in the county of Midsummer. But if you do settle down to watch Midsummer Murders, then I doubt you're fooled by the idyllic beauty of the British countryside, its thatched cottages and cobbled streets. When you switch it on with a title like that, will you know that at the outset that someone's going to come to a sticky end at some point in the episode? So it's a bit like watching the film Titanic, isn't it? You settle down expecting and knowing a tragedy will unfold before you. Well, when 1 and 2 Kings came off the press and hit the bookshops, the first readers of 1 and 2 Kings knew exactly how things were going to pan out. What we call 1 and 2 Kings, actually in the original Hebrew Bible, was just called Kings. It was just one book. And Jewish readers knew what to expect because they received this book while they were in exile. They had already been carried off by the conquering Babylonians. They had, many of them, witnessed the devastating and crushing fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And Kings was written in part to interpret and explain everything that had happened to them. And as we read it together, the book is therefore not only telling us of the decline and fall of the nation, but it's telling us what went wrong and why it went wrong for 400 years in Israel's history. So it tracks the reign of 40 kings through these two books, 20 in the northern kingdom, 20 in the southern. And the very end of 2 Kings really gives us the answer, the whodunit, the what's going on for the book. And this is what we read in the penultimate chapter of 2 Kings. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judea. And in the end, he thrust them from his presence. He banished them from the land that he had promised to them. It was the Lord's anger that caused all of this to happen. And what we see is that time and time and time again, the king on the throne, whose call was to preserve and to protect the relationship that God and his people had, that those kings kept wandering away from God time and again and deciding that they were going to worship other things. And that pattern that's so clearly established in these two books is really seen in the life of this one king that we've been looking at for 5 weeks, Solomon. In one sense, he's kind of just a type in miniature of what will happen to every king pretty much through the two books. And yet he takes up one quarter of Kings. 11 chapters in 1 Kings is given over to him, the whole story, condensed, if you like, in a tale of one king whose heart was led astray to false worship, to covenant unfaithfulness, and to the inevitable judgment of God. Now, you may have been here for some of the series so far, and if you've been coming along, you'll know that Solomon had a lot to commend himself to us. We've seen something of his greatness. We saw it in chapter 10, didn't we, last week? How there never really was a king on the throne of Israel like Solomon. The Queen of Sheba, do you remember her? She came to visit Solomon. She saw his splendor, and we're told, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 5, that she was overwhelmed, or more literally, there was no breath in her. She was blown. Her mind was blown by what she saw, the splendor, the grandeur of great King Solomon. And seeing the kingdom under Solomon, this was her pronouncement. She said, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 8, "How happy your people must be. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king." So 1 Kings chapter 10, we see the greatness of Solomon and God's people at peace as God's people under his good rule. And yet, if you've been coming along, you'll know that there have been hints all the way through the story that all is not necessarily going to plan. There have been the rumbles of thunder in the distance, dark clouds on the horizon suggesting all is not going to end well. And God had actually given his people the law. And in the law were clear instructions about how the king, a king of God's people, should behave, and that in some ways, some important ways, he shouldn't be like the kings of the other nations. So would you turn with me, keep a thumb in 1 Kings, would you turn with me back to the book of Deuteronomy? And you'll find that on page 196 if you're using a church Bible, page 196. I just want to read for you 2 verses. Do you see there in the left-hand column, if you're using a church Bible, the section headed "The King," Deuteronomy 17. And verse 16, I want you to notice the three things that the king of God's people is not to do. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, see if you spot them. Verse 16, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way. He must not take many wives, or his heart may be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. You see the three things there? He's not to build a military might. because God is their rescuer, not his armory. Don't go after the chariots and horses of Egypt. Don't seek military might. Don't be led astray into the worship of false gods by taking many wives. And thirdly, don't put your trust in gold and in money. God is your provider and your protector. Don't trust in your wealth. But one by one, we see how Solomon falls into each of these three traps. Solomon fails each of these tests one by one. So again, turn back now to 1 Kings. I hope you'll remember what those three were. Turn back to 1 Kings and to the second half of chapter 10 that we didn't look at so much last week. We looked at the first half last week, but you'll see in the second half, Solomon's splendor, it's headed verse 14, that if you were to read from verses 14 to 25 of chapter 10, and you were to add them up, you'd see that the word gold appears 11 times in 10 verses. Do you remember what the king was not to do? Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, he was not to acquire much silver and gold. What do we find here Solomon doing? Gold, gold, gold. Keep reading it. Gold, gold, gold. More, more, more. In fact, we see that in verse 14, the weight of gold that Solomon received yearly, this is tribute from the nations, the weight of gold that he received was 666 talents. Someone very kindly at the end last week told me basically what a talent of gold would be in today's money, because they work in the jewelry quarter and they knew the value of gold per gram and they worked it all out for me. And basically, 666 talents of gold is something like $800 million per year. That's how much Solomon was just getting in tribute from the nations, $800 million, creaming off their wealth and their riches. Solomon is amassing gold. Can you hear the distant rumbles of thunder? Hang on a minute, Solomon. This is not supposed to be this way with God's people. And then did you notice at the end of chapter 10, this phenomenally wealthy king, chapter 10, verse 26, accumulating not just gold, but chariots and horses. He had 1,400, not just one or two, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses. You're not to accumulate chariots and horses. Don't put your trust in your military might. Put your trust in the Lord. What does Solomon do? 12,000 horses. He was importing them. If you read it carefully, he was exporting them. As one commentator puts it, he was in effect an arms dealer for the Middle East. The thunder's getting a little closer, isn't it? And now here in chapter 11, we find the first explicit statement of Solomon's failings. Anyone who knew Deuteronomy 17, you know, the alarm bells were ringing by chapter 10 already. But now we're explicitly told that he's failed the third test. And they're there for us in verses 3 and 4, in particular, of chapter 11. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. His wives led him astray. Most literally, it's they turned away his heart. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father, of David his father, had been. Do you see that? He's failed all three tests. The warnings of Deuteronomy are being worked out in the life and reign of Solomon. And he was the greatest king. He was the best king that Israel had. It was going to be downhill from Solomon thereafter, until the exile. You notice that in those verses 3 and 4 that the word heart is used four times in just those two verses. It's an issue of the heart that undid Solomon. He, we might say today, developed a heart problem. And a weakened heart became a wandering heart. A heart that once upon a time was for God and devoted to him was now distracted by gold, by horses, and divided by the worship of other gods. The storm clouds are now fully overhead, and the rain is about to fall. Dale Ralph Davis comments in his little commentary on Kings. He says, "It begins in the hidden depths of a man, and it took years. The result of a creeping pace of accumulated compromises. It happened gradually, slowly, imperceptibly." Do you remember the very first week, chapter 3 and verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord. Do you remember that? The only person we're ever told in the Old Testament loved the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, chapter 3 and verse 3. Now in chapter 11, his heart was loving other things, way before the Lord. Verse 4, Solomon's heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Dale Ralph Davis suggests that these are two bookends for us. Chapter 3, verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 4, Solomon's heart was not fully devoted. They're the bookends of Solomon's life. And Dale Ralph Davis says, how these bookend texts should sober us. Where are my affections? You know, where's my heart at? Dale Ralph Davis says, has an imperceptible drift taken place in our hearts over the years? I don't know whether you've taken part in the latest Facebook craze. It seems to be that you take a photo of yourself and you allow something called FaceApp to aid you. Have you seen that? I don't know whether you have. A bit of tech can take a picture of you and generate a picture of you 30 or 40 years older. I don't know whether you ever would want to see it, but lots of my friends have been posting, uploading their results. This is me 40 years from now. This is me old and wrinkled. Quite amusing, quite alarming at the same time, actually. But it seems to me that as Christians, we don't so much need a face app as we need a heart app. In other words, we need to sort of have something that can look and see the state of our hearts before God and sort of project that 20, 30 years down the line. If this is where my heart is at now, where am I heading? What would it look like? Where might I be 30 years from now? Would someone recognize me from the way I'm living my life? I don't know. A heart app maybe is what we need. Because what we discover about Solomon is that he is in so many ways just like you and me. He's made of the same stuff after all, isn't he? He's got a sinful heart too. And if he can wander away from devotion to God almost without noting, then as we've been saying through this series, one of the key lessons for us is, if he can do it, why not you? Why not me? Do you notice he never gives up worshipping God? Verse 4, we're just told he's not fully devoted anymore. He's just bringing other gods on board. His heart is not in it as it was. But he's not an atheist. He doesn't say, I don't believe those things anymore. It's more that those things don't matter to him. The Lord God doesn't mean what he meant to him in his youth. And you know, if you've been a Christian any length of time, your heart is prone to wander too. We're going to have a 20th anniversary service on Sunday, the 29th of September. Do have that in your diary. It's going to be something of a celebration of God's faithfulness to us as a church over 20 years, Sunday, 29th of September. There'll be lots of people coming back who've worked for the church or been part of the church family or whatever else down the years. There'll be lots of people wanting to remember. But I wouldn't be at all surprised if there are a fair number of people that we've written to or write to who actually don't want to remember the early years because their hearts are now far from God. They won't be visiting, not because they've got another engagement, but because their hearts are now far from God. That City Church couldn't feel like home. It would be awkward, it would be embarrassing if someone were to even ask them, how are you? So that's the 20th anniversary coming up in a couple of months. What if there's a 40th anniversary, 20 years from now? Will you still be on track? Would you want to be back? Or like Solomon, could it be that you're on course for tragedy because of a divided heart? It's kind of been there all along, but it's just got worse and worse and worse. And would you notice what actually happened to Solomon? I don't think he went looking for trouble. But his heart, do you notice, was led astray. He was just kind of passive and allowed it to happen rather than he went seeking it. Solomon had many, many wives, 700. If you work that out, that means he got married about every 3 weeks. I do not understand how that works. A lot of them were political arrangements, you know, a power play between nations that they would intermarry between royal families. A lot of that was going on, but I guess some of it was for love as well. But it all sounds a little bit mad to me, 700 wives. But it wasn't just strange, it was sinful, as we've seen. God's word warned the king. Do you remember Deuteronomy 17:17? He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. And Solomon knew that verse from the Bible and thought, it won't happen to me, I guess. He must have known those verses. Do you know that every king was required to write out the book of the law in their own hand so that they couldn't say that they didn't know it? Every king had to take those first five books of the Bible and write them out by hand so that they were sure what God's word had said. So he'd written those words and still thought, it won't happen to me. Solomon, for all his wisdom, couldn't heed a warning of Scripture. Now, please don't misunderstand the Bible when we think about these foreign wives and the danger of foreign wives. His concern is not their ethnicity. Please don't think it's about race. Not at all. The issue is not their ethnicity, but their religion. They simply didn't have the faith that Solomon had. They were into other gods. Verse 5, naturally enough, Solomon went along with them. When they wanted to worship their gods, it was the appropriate thing, Solomon thought, to join them. So he followed Ashtoreth, the god of the Ammonites, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And I guess in our multicultural, interfaith kind of society that we live in the West, there'd be many people who would be applauding his tolerance. He was a man who could live and let live, allow people to worship the gods that they preferred. You might be thinking, as someone looking into Christianity, I'm not quite sure what the problem is here. What's so wrong with what Solomon was doing? Well, too much to say in one talk. Let me just say two quick things, if I may, as we go. Firstly, whatever modern day religions look like, religion, pagan religion in the ancient world was pretty brutal and often barbaric. In other words, Molech isn't a benign deity. There's a reason that the god of the Ammonites is called detestable. And to give you some idea, this is what God says to Israel when he discovers that they have been worshipping Molech. God says this to Israel. They, Israel, built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. So when we're talking about worshipping Molech, we're talking about child sacrifice. We're talking detestable, unspeakable forms of worship. But it's not just that those kind of gods were pretty cruel and the religion pretty barbaric. It's more essentially that the worship of other gods is really a matter of covenant unfaithfulness. See, the story of the Bible is the story of a God who rescues us for a relationship with himself. So God welcomes us into a covenant relationship through which the Lord says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so by its very nature, by its very definition, a relationship with God is an exclusive relationship by its nature. I will be your God and you will be my people. You see, there are lots of things that we can have two of in life, okay? You might have two jobs. You might play two different sports. You might own two different cars. But you can't have first place in your heart for two different gods. That's the one thing you can't have two of. And I think we all get this point that there has to be someone who is worthy of exclusive devotion when we think about the parallel with marriage, that, of course, is itself a gift from God. I don't know what difficult conversations you've had with people about marriage and relationships, but imagine someone you know opens up to you and says something like this, I've been seeing this other woman, but I really still love my wife. And you say to them, well, does your wife know about this other woman? Oh, no, he says. She'd be absolutely devastated if she found out. But as long as she doesn't find out, I think it's okay. What would you say to them? What would you want them to hear? Would you say, well, that seems fine then? I doubt it. You'd be thinking, hang on, what do you mean you love your wife? Of course, you might say it, but you can't possibly mean it, can you? By your actions, you're showing you don't love her at all. You're betraying her. You're breaking your promises to her. You need to stop this. Why? Because you know that it's in the very nature of a marriage that means that this affair has to end, because it destroys the marriage. Marriage is a sacred bond. It's the commitment to exclusive love. When we marry, we're saying, I am wholly yours and you are wholly mine forever. We offer exclusive devotion. And the Bible says, do you know that marriage is just a picture of God's relationship with his people? That God thinks of us in that same way? No wonder then Jesus said, what's it like to worship God? Well, it can't be half in, half out. It can't be worship God and worship something else. This is what Jesus says it means to worship God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. It is everything. Wholly devoted to the Lord. So this is God's problem in 1 Kings chapter 11. God cannot tolerate Solomon's covenant unfaithfulness. It really, really matters, just as it really, really matters in a marriage. Exodus 34, God has said to his people, do not worship any other gods, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. There are some things we're right to be jealous for. We're right to be jealous for the love of someone who has covenanted to love us and we them in return. So look at verse 9, would you? And notice the Lord's response. Solomon's failure over the gold, Solomon's failure over the chariots and the horses, but supremely his determination to worship other gods leads to verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, just like a spouse who finds that her husband is having an affair. If she wasn't angry, you'd be thinking, hang on a minute, what's wrong with you? You ought to be furious. And the Lord, in light of this covenant breach, is himself furious with Solomon. He'd stopped putting God first. Verse 11, since this is your attitude, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. When God's king refuses to love God with all his heart, it actually destroys the nation. And under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the kingdom is split and the two kingdoms are never reunited. When the king's heart goes wrong, the people of the king face judgment. And even though Solomon didn't lose his kingdom immediately, the second half of the chapter describes how from peace on every side, which is what Israel had enjoyed up until this point, there is now trouble on every side. When Solomon turns away from God, the whole nation suffers the consequences. And here is the warning for us, isn't it? If we continue on a course of sin, there is a judgment day. There is an accounting. And if we have not, in obedience to God, loved him and put him first, then there can be no place for us amongst his people. Let me say a couple of things that can help us avoid these same mistakes that Solomon makes. I've got two that are courtesy of a man called Philip Ryken and his excellent commentary on this book. Ryken's first point is this: we start falling into sin long before we fall into disgrace. We fall into sin long before we fall into disgrace. In other words, the rumbling of the thunder was there from chapter 3. Do you remember Solomon took his first foreign wife in chapter 3, Pharaoh's daughter? It was all there at the beginning. We fall into sin long before we fall into disgrace. And I think what that suggests by way of application is that the biggest danger that we face if we're here today as Christians is that we don't fear our sin. We don't think, wow, actually this could get out of hand or get out of control or be my undoing. Like seeing little weeds in the flower bed, we're untroubled by them because they're so small. And we don't see that little weeds grow and choke the life of the plants. And we don't pull them out when we first spot them. We fall into sin long before we fall into disgrace. And if we don't fear our sin, we might be undone by our sin when it comes to maturity and fullness. So many of us are pretty good at making life work. We've got our qualifications and our degrees. We're quite bright. We've got ourselves into a mess once or twice in life, and we've managed to get ourselves out of it. And we think, I pretty much feel I've got life under control. And we don't look for sin and root it out because we're not troubled by it. We think we'll manage it. That credit card debt that's spiraling out of control, it'll be fine. It'll be fine. The addiction to pornography that I'm just not facing up to, it'll be fine. I just keep saying sorry to God. It doesn't matter that nothing changes. It'll be fine. But Jesus would say to us, watch out and be on your guard. And he would say, I think, from the lesson of Solomon is this, be prepared to fight every sin. Fight every sin. The sins that are sown into your heart really are like those weeds that you need to root out one by one. Solomon didn't wake up one day and suddenly decide to stop loving God and start loving something else. No, it was just happening slowly. Wrong choices, wrong priorities made earlier on. I don't know, have you ever played Jenga? Giant Jenga? Christian life can be like a game of Jenga. Each wrong choice we make is just like pulling out one of those bricks from the bottom of the Jenga pile and popping it onto the top. When we choose to live with sin, it's just kind of pulling out a brick, putting it on the top. And you know, the first few times, nothing seems to change, does it? There's no damage done. There's no danger to me. We're getting away with it. Pull another one out. Put it on the top. Looks solid enough. But every time we take a block out, every time, of necessity, the tower is getting weaker. Every single brick that's pulled out is weakening the tower. Until, well, you know what's inevitable. You keep playing with sin. You keep pulling them out. The whole thing is going to come crashing down. And for many people, wandering away from God is that slow and gradual spiritual death. Just a block here, a block there. So that's his first lesson. The first lesson, do you remember, is that we fall into sin long before we fall into disgrace. The second lesson we learn from Solomon is sin is where your heart is. It's about the heart from beginning to end. And we've got all sorts of tools at our disposal. We've got gifting. Many of us have got good, strong spiritual gifts. We're natural leaders, or we're teachers, or we're facilitators, or whatever else, or singers. And our hearts are turning from God, and our gifts are what are keeping us going. So on the outside, it all looks fine because we're skilled and we're honed, and it doesn't look as if anything's wrong. And the more gifted we are, the more we're getting away with it, and the more danger is coming down our way. And maybe it was because Solomon was the brightest of the bright and the wisest of the wise that gifting was just covering up a wandering heart that was heading into the wrong place. It's a matter of the heart. Where is your heart? What is your heart's condition? So holiness isn't ever going to be essentially about just stopping doing things like cutting the credit card. Oh, Neil was going, I need to do something. I'm going to just cut the credit card in half. That solved it. No, it's about the heart, not about your credit card supremely. So the way you need to fight sin is to say, well, why do I covet? Why do I feel I want and need these things? Why, in other words, isn't God enough for me? How, if God were my first love, might a love for Jesus push out these other loves that have invaded my life? So that bigger vision of God that Doug was talking about earlier in the service is the key. If you want to read a little bit more about how this works, just Google online, The Power of Expulsive Love by Thomas Chalmers, Scottish preacher and pastor of the 19th century. And he talks, how do you deal with a love that shouldn't be there, that's in your heart? A renewed love for Jesus that pushes it out. Remember when you were into things as a kid, you had a hobby and it was the one thing you were into. And then the next thing came along. And when the next thing came along, the next love, well, everything that you'd been all about, it was Pokemon for 2 years, but then it became technical Lego. And well, Pokemon, well, that was just an embarrassment and in a drawer and filed away somewhere. Why? There was a new love. Had Pokemon changed? No. Had your cards changed? No. Just weren't interested anymore because you got a new love. The power of a new love, an expulsive love that pushes out the other loves. Cutting a credit card is not the way to fight the sin of covetousness. It may help, by the way. I'm not saying don't do it, but root it out in your heart through a love that grows for Jesus. Well, there is a hope for God's people. I said that 1 and 2 Kings is kind of Midsummer Murders. You know, it is this car crash waiting to happen. It's one king after another whose heart is all over the place and heading after the worship of other gods. And you think, what hope for God's people if they don't have a king with an undivided, undiluted, whole love for God? What hope is there? There is no hope. But God had promised to great King David that he would raise up a descendant that maybe we might have thought would be Solomon, but in the end it turns out not to be. But that he would raise up another king from the line of David, descended of David, who would love the Lord God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And of course, that king is Jesus. And he's our king. And because his heart is true, he can keep God's people in a covenant relationship with God the Father. Do you remember when the king's heart goes wrong, the whole nation is doomed? But when the king's heart is true, we have hope. Because we come to our king. And we find our strength and life in him and renewal from him. And of course, he is our advocate before a Father in heaven. There is hope for God's people. It's not Solomon. It's no earthly king whose hearts are just like yours and just like mine. It's the one who has come from above. Jesus, who never sinned, who never loved anything but the Lord his God, and our hope and our life is found in him. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge before you that in so many ways we have failed to love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We tremble when we think that we too are deserving of your judgment. But thank you that we have not wandered so far that we're not here today. And Father, thank you for this warning to heed. Thank you also for the hope of grace that in King Jesus we can find new life and new strength and forgiveness. And a new vision for who you are that pushes out those other loves and puts you first. Help us, we pray. Help us to help one another to be true to you. That we might find that we love you all our days until we see you face to face. Amen.